Well, it is our honor and our privilege to have a good friend of ours come back and join us today, and that's Don and Jane Wicks. And I guess Don's the one that's going to speak, is that correct? Okay. So anyway, let's give them a big welcome. Can we do that? Come on up, Don. So it's great to have you back. Thank you for coming.
All right.
Sure.
Well, thank you for that welcome, and it's certainly our privilege to be here. We enjoyed the lovely drive down from Park Hill, and then you sit in here with the sun shining, making all those lovely windows do what they're supposed to do, and they help us in our worship today. I appreciate that, and the music, just enjoyable to be here. Now, you've had a little taste of the book of Daniel this morning with that reading and with the song, and even one of the worship songs referred to Daniel indirectly. So that primes us for what I want to talk about today. During the past year, the world has heard a lot about captives being taken from Israel by Hamas. This kind of thing is not new. In the history of mankind, taking captives from one country to live in another has been common. There are records of people being taken as slaves as far back as 3500 BC. Slavery in the ancient world took place in Europe and Asia, the Middle East, Africa. And after a lull for a few hundred years in Europe, it picked up again in the 16th century when people were kidnapped from Africa and taken to the Americas. Today, we usually use the term human trafficking. In 2019, there were about 40 million people worldwide subject to some form of captivity or slavery. Some are taken as part of a war, like the 251 civilians and soldiers taken captive from Israel on October 7th last year, or in turn, the 200 militants that Israel has captured and larger numbers who have been killed on both sides. In the Bible, Joseph was taken captive into Egypt. Lot was taken and then rescued by Abraham. David's wives and the people of the town of Ziklag had to be rescued by David and his men when they were taken away. And so the story goes on. Finally, in 597 and 587 BC, there were captives, many taken from the land of Judah to Babylon by the King Nebuchadnezzar and his followers. Among those people taken were Ezekiel and Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel and his three friends. And then Jeremiah, who hadn't been taken there, was taken to Egypt by people from Judah who were trying to get away from the Babylonians. It's the last four, though, Daniel and his friends, that I'd like us to think about this morning. I would like us to think about how they handled the unwanted times in which they lived. How did they handle those times and the events of their captivity? What can we learn about them and about how we are to handle ourselves when we are faced with an ungodly world? The opening chapter of Daniel introduces him and his friends to us, as you have heard and seen on the screen. It was the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and some of the vessels of the house of God, the temple, were also taken, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to Nebuchadnezzar's God and placed the vessels in the treasury, we read. So among the youth who were taken, for they were probably young men in their teens at that time, among them were Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, and then he was given the new name Belteshazzar, meaning Bel's prince. And there was Hananiah, meaning beloved of the Lord, given the name Shadrach, illumined by the sun god is the meaning of that name. And Mishael, whose name is who is as God, and then the Babylonians changed it to Shak, meaning Babylonian god, a goddess of the Babylonians. And then Azariah, the Lord is my help, became Abednego, servant of Nego, the shining one. These four were chosen for their royal and noble descent. They had good outward appearance. They were gifted in wisdom, knowledge, and they were quick to learn. They had ability to conduct themselves in a royal setting, and they were able to learn the Babylonian language. Holding such men would be a reminder to the people back in Judah that they better not turn against Nebuchadnezzar, because he could take even the best of them and the people of royalty and so on as his hostages. They were given the best food and wine and a 3-year course in the Babylonian culture, and later they would be assigned to the civil service in some way. So that's the background. How would they respond to the situation and to the societal demands that would be imposed on them, and how should we respond to the pressures of a secular culture? The demands placed on them included everything from food and their use of a place of privilege, identification with the true Jehovah God, the threats of execution by a fiery furnace or a den of lions, and the temptation to compromise their faith for earthly gifts and position, all while having to delicately handle their response put forward to them by an autocratic ruler. And so I'd like us to consider 5 things that identified them, and it would be good to have identify us as well. And the first of those is a humble resolve. They would not tarnish their profession of faith. This resolve was to be tested repeatedly. It says of Daniel that he resolved not to eat of the king's food and drink of the king's wine. Hopefully, we have made a resolve to stand for the Lord with whatever that means for us in a given moment, taking this resolve individually, internally. Hopefully, many of us have also taken this as a public resolve and declared it, for example, in a service of baptism. And then life goes on, life happens, and we have to make a decision of in a particular situation of how we are going to stand for the Lord. Daniel 1:18 says, Daniel resolved. He hadn't objected to the 3 years of training, for example, but he did object to the food. Why did he make such a big deal of the food? Well, there are probably 2 reasons. First of all, this was a country that practiced idolatry. Food was given to idols and then sold on a marketplace, just as it was in New Testament times, and believers wrestled with whether to eat that food or not. And so they may not have wanted to partake of the food because it was part of the Babylonian religious system, and they did not want to be associated with idol worship. But also, of course, this food could have included, and probably did, include meats and other foods that were restricted in the Jewish diet, foods that in Leviticus and earlier on in the Old Testament we read the Jews were told not to eat. For one or more of these reasons, Daniel resolved not to eat. His resolve was expressed with respect to the person in charge of these young men and with politeness. God also prepared the chief steward with favor towards Daniel and his companions. Daniel listened, he asked for a special allowance, and he came prepared with a plan, a 10-day test of an alternate diet, with a sign of submission at the end let us do this, and then it's up to you what will happen. Let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed, and deal with your servants according to what you see. The end result was that Daniel and his friends appeared healthier than everyone else in the program. The steward replaced everyone's diet. I'm sure some of them were not crazy about a vegetarian diet, but the steward replaced their previous one. And God blessed the foursome of Daniel and friends with wisdom and understanding, so much so that when they had to appear before Nebuchadnezzar and he tested them, they answered the questions 10 times better than others. It says in verse 21 of chapter 1 that Daniel served into the first year of King Cyrus, 539 BC. He began as a teenager. He ended his service in his 80s. So they used their God-given gifts to build up the society, even as Jeremiah had told them to do when he was talking about the coming Babylonian invasion. Jeremiah 29 says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for its welfare. In its welfare you will find your welfare." So the faithful follower of God has a resolve to make, a resolve to follow him, and to do so while showing proper respect to the authorities that are placed over us. So that's the first thing that they are characterized by, and which is a lesson for us. The second is an unashamed trust in God. We see this in chapters 2 and 3. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. The dream troubles him, but he could not remember the details. Probably that's happened to you. You've had a dream, and then you think, I forget what happened next. Or I remember this little bit of it. The king couldn't remember the details, but it troubled him. And he went to his counselors and said, "You tell me what my dream was and what it means." And they, of course, answer, "Well, how can we interpret it if we don't know what it was?" The king replied, "If you don't tell me the dream and its meaning, I'll have you torn from limb to limb." Not a good prospect. Not being able to answer, the king sent his men out to destroy his counselors. They came to Daniel and friends, and Daniel, it says, using prudence and discretion, managed to get a stay of execution, and with his three companions, he prayed. He prayed that God would reveal to him the mysterious dream, and Daniel did two things. He thanked God for his power and wisdom, and he won an audience with the king. And the audience went like this in Daniel chapter 2, and verses 26 and following, we read, "Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said this to him, 'I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation.' The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered the king and said, 'No wise man, enchanters, magicians, astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven, and this God in heaven reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in later days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay on your bed were these.'" And he goes on to just give him the dream. The dream that indicated that he had dreamed about a great statue made of different materials. And then along came the dream interpreted by Daniel said, "This is about kingdoms. It's about your kingdom. It's about the next one, the Medo-Persian Empire. It's about the Greek Empire. It's about the Roman Empire." All of these were to succeed Nebuchadnezzar in the centuries following, and it even goes to Messiah's coming in the end. For our purposes of today, I won't go into all of that detail, I want to emphasize what Daniel's attitude and approach to the problem presented to him was. It was a serious problem. He and his friends faced death. Daniel first got the information he needed, why they were in danger and what the king wanted. He used prudence and discretion. He prepared by asking his friends to join him in prayer for God's insight and direction, and he humbly gave all the glory to God, both with his fellow believers and also before the king. He did not present himself as better or more knowledgeable than anyone else. He was not shy about identifying with God. He said, "There is a God in heaven," and he chose to identify with him. This God, he said, reveals mysteries. Like the Apostle Paul, many years later, he was saying, "I am not ashamed of this God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," Paul said. And Daniel directed the attention to the true God. All this shows his unashamed trust in the Lord. The same is seen in the third chapter, where the king actually does build a big statue of himself and demands worship of it. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow to that image, and all of this makes the king very furious. So we read that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now, of course, we know that God protected them, and they were thrown into the furnace, but there was a fourth man walking around in the furnace, as one of the songs we sang earlier reminds us. And this fourth individual was probably Christ in a pre-incarnate viewing, as happened in the Old Testament, or visitation, or it could have been an angel whom God sent. And the king is amazed, and he commanded the servants of the Most High God to come out. And we read in chapter 3 and verse 28 the following. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So the king sees that their choice was a good one and commands people to respect their choice. They were refusing false worship. They were confessing their trust in God. They were confident in their faith. The king sees that God protects those who choose to worship him. Like Daniel and the unashamed faith of these three in a dangerous situation, we are to approach any opposition we face in an unbelieving culture by using humble resolve, an unashamed faith, a faith that is expressed in prayerful dependence upon God. Prayer is emphasized again in another chapter in Daniel, chapter 6, where the story of Daniel in the lion's den appears. In that case, it's many years later, and the king is Darius the Mede. His advisors are jealous of Daniel's high position and in the government, and they plot against him. They persuade Darius to make a decree that no one should pray to anyone but the king. And they know that Daniel will not obey such a rule and will continue to worship his own God, the true God. He had a testimony that they observed. And sure enough, Daniel regularly and openly continued to pray to the Lord God. And when Daniel survives the den of hungry lions, he adds this witness to the king in chapter 6. Daniel says, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no harm was found in him, because he had trusted in his God. Prayer and subsequent praise to God surrounds that episode, as it should surround our lives and any adversity we're facing. So now we go back to chapter 4, where the third characteristic that we want to see is observed. It's the characteristic of genuine concern for one's enemies. In his dealings with the king, Daniel shows deep concern for the king's soul. Remember, this was not a particularly nice king. He was a brutal warrior. He was self-centered and autocrat. He was furious towards his enemies when they did anything to provoke him. And yet Daniel cared about this man. And chapter 4 contains a testimony that Nebuchadnezzar wrote about what happened to him. He says this to all the nations who will hear his decree. And he says, "It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done to me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures forever, from generation to generation." So Nebuchadnezzar goes on to tell about another dream. This time it was a tree that grew so tall the whole world could see it. Animals came under its shade, fruits grew for everyone to enjoy, birds lived in the branches and tree of the tree. And then an angel came and chopped down this magnificent tree. Only the stump remained. The language changes in Nebuchadnezzar's report to describe a man who lives off the grass of the field and whose mind becomes like an animal's mind, and that this lasts for 7 periods of time, probably 7 years. And then the purpose of his all is explained in verse 17 of that chapter. "To the end, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliness of men." Daniel is called upon to interpret the dream, and we read that he was dismayed for a while and his thoughts alarmed him. He was very concerned about what this dream meant. He shows his concern for Nebuchadnezzar, saying he wished this dream applied to one of Nebuchadnezzar's enemies and not to him, because it's not a pleasant outcome that he will experience. Daniel explains that the tree is the king himself. He had become great and now would be brought low. He would live like an ox in the fields. And sure enough, about a year later, the king is on a balcony surveying the magnificent city that he has built and created, the gorgeous hanging gardens of Babylon, one of the wonders of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And he's feeling pretty good about himself with all of this. He's admiring himself when suddenly he is cut down to size. Daniel had warned him earlier that it was time for him to repent of his sins and practice righteousness, but he didn't immediately do so, and he ended up falling into this terrible, confused state that lasted 7 years. And when this humbling experience ended, Nebuchadnezzar looked to God, acknowledged God's greatness, and had his reasoning restored, and he urged others to praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. He confessed his pride and said, "Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Daniel's involvement in this instance was to express genuine concern for the king. He tells Nebuchadnezzar that some terrible things will happen to him, but not with any. He doesn't tell Nebuchadnezzar with any delight. Like David, when he heard that King Saul had died in battle, King Saul, who had brought so much trouble to David, David heard he had died, he tore his clothes and wept for the death of, over the death of the king. So Daniel also showed genuine concern, and that concern spoke to the king, who was brought to repentance. How should we respond when someone who might be termed one of our enemies, who is against us, how should we respond? Proverbs 24:17 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." Obadiah 1 says, "Do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune." So if people who are opposed to us have treated us badly, have a comeuppance and fall, we are not to gloat over them because of that. Genuine concern. And then the fourth of these characteristics that we want to consider is an oath that they spoke the truth boldly. We're to respect those in authority over us, but we also need to be ready to boldly proclaim God's truth when called upon. This is seen in chapter 5, where the last king of Babylon is seen. His name was Belshazzar, and there's the handwriting on the wall, you recall. Belshazzar, who was throwing a big party, and he sees this handwriting on the wall and asks it to be interpreted and explained. And Daniel points out Belshazzar's sin of using the temple vessels in this raucous party, a sign of disrespect for God, and informs him that his kingdom is going to fall that very night. We read in Daniel 5 that the Lord, in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. This is the interpretation. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And that very night, the text says, Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. So Daniel delivered God's message, a difficult message to deliver, but he did so with boldness. And that takes us then to the final example of Daniel's godliness, and it is found in chapter 9 of the book. And I'll read the first 7 verses only of Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy. With fasting and sackcloth and ashes, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. And Daniel goes on. It's a lengthy prayer, and it's a very detailed prayer where he's confessing the sin of the nation, of the people, to God. He has read in Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah 25, that the captivity of Babylon would take place over a 70-year period. He sees that they are at the end of that time period, and now he feels free to appeal to God to end the captivity, but he knows the people still have to deal with their sin that caused the captivity. So the confession goes on for more verses and is specific, very specific. Even so with ourselves, when we are convicted that we have done some wrong against someone else, it's not our place to go and say, if I hurt your feelings, if I did something, the if kind of cancels the weight of the confession. We are to say, I was wrong when I did this or I said this, please forgive me. And Daniel speaks like that, an honest confession. This is what he had read in Jeremiah. When the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. And I will bring on the land all the things I have spoken against it, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nations. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings, and I will repay them according to the deeds and the work of their hands. And so now, at the end of that Babylonian era, as the Medes and Persians succeed in taking over that kingdom, Daniel sees that it's time to beseech God for deliverance, and that this prayer of confession is needed on their behalf. It's a prayer made with sincerity, and God sends the angel Gabriel with a message. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, says Gabriel, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. History tells us that Darius did allow the Jews to return to Judah in 538 BC, 70 years after that Babylonian captivity, as Jeremiah had prophesied and Daniel had discovered. And then Gabriel informs Daniel of a longer period than just the 70 years that he was concerned about. We aren't going to go there today. It's a very important part of biblical prophecy for about future things. For our purposes, though, we have this example of Daniel in respect to making a sincere confession. So at the start of the message this morning, I asked two questions. How would Daniel and his friends respond to the situation and the societal demands that were imposed upon them? And how should we respond to the pressures of a secular culture? We are not captives in a foreign land, but we do have to relate to a secular and often God-denying environment. And what we have seen in the lives of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are these five characteristics that I've been mentioning. A humble resolve. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. We are called as followers of Christ to make that kind of resolve. This resolve is certainly inward, but also can be expressed outward, as I mentioned. Before they ever thought of a burning furnace or a lion's den, these young men resolved to be on God's side and not compromise their choices. Is this your resolve? Then they had an unashamed trust. They expressed their trust this way: if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. If it goes for us or if it goes against us, we will serve our God. If you or I has become ones who are mocked or bullied for our faith, so be it. Is that your stand? You will stand to God regardless of how you are treated. And as I mentioned earlier, the apostle wrote in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then we are to maintain a genuine concern for the people around us. Daniel was really concerned for the king. We are to love our enemies, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Have you put someone who has taken offense at you wrongly, have you put them on your prayer list? We should pray for those who persecute us. And fourthly, he spoke, and they spoke, with true boldness. We are to be polite and respectful of others, but at the same time, bold to stand for God's truth. Daniel was clear about how King Belshazzar had dishonored God. The Bible says all of us have dishonored God, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have to face the fact of our sin and the truth that rescue comes only by Jesus Christ. This we shall boldly declare. And lastly, we need to be ready to confess our own sins and those of our society. We want to align with the holiness of God. This is why we often in our corporate worship include a prayer of confession. We need to include that in our individual prayer for sure. So, will we be people of humble resolve, unashamed trust, genuine concern for others, bold identification with Christ and his gospel? Will we be a people of sincere confession? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example these believers of old have set before us and for directing us to consider how we should follow you in our day and in the circumstances we face and in the culture we have to deal with. We thank you for reminding us of this, and we pray that your Spirit will enable us to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.